Well, good morning, everyone. How are you doing? It's always a pleasure to come up here and have an opportunity to share the Word of God with you. But it comes with some struggle as well. What that struggle usually is the preceding 20 minutes before I come up here. Part of it is because we're worshiping and we're rejoicing and we're praising God and lifting up His name. And I purposely don't lift up my voice, because my mouth will go dry and my throat will get sore right before I preach. And since I don't preach that often, it's not conditioned for long durations of speaking. And now having braces, my mouth dries out so quickly that now I'm really silent all the time during worship on the days I have to preach, which kind of makes it difficult for me. And I'm rejoicing inside with my heart, but I can't do it with my voice. And nonetheless, we'll be taking a look this morning at reasons for worship and praising God, and that being the hope that the Lord has given us. Now, please go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And once again, I'm going to read through this passage of text this morning and highlight to us the importance of being people of hope during a time of suffering and trial. And so, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 3 in 1 Peter, we read, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we just thank you for the privilege of being able to come and worship you, to lift up our hearts, to lift up our voices, to be able to stir once again in our lives and in our hearts this hope that we have within you. Father, I ask that you would be here this morning and that you would do just that. You would stir in our lives this new affection towards the hope, this hope that we are to defend, this hope that we are to proclaim. Father, I ask that you would just refine in people's heart what exactly that hope is. And I pray this in your Son's glorious name. Amen. A lawyer named Anthony was preparing to give a defense for a client of his. And he spent all night preparing in the library, studying the books, and he lost track of time. Realizing what time it was, he was going to be late for the trial, and so he rushes to the courthouse and goes into the courtroom in a hurry, takes his briefcase, lays it upon his table, apologizes profusely to the judge and to the juries there, and immediately begins to give a defense for his defendant there. And as he speaks, he doesn't speak for a long time. He speaks for perhaps 6-7 minutes. And as he begins to give this defense, he realizes everything is falling into place. He's in fact is doing a lot better than what he ever thought he would do. All the arguments are consistent. They're logical. They're clear. In fact, he was even getting thoughts that he never even thought of before. As he makes this presentation to the jurors and he makes it to the judge, he thinks to himself, this is the best defense that I have ever made for any client, any defendant. He was astonished at himself, and he was astonished. He looked at the face of the jurors, and he looked at the face of the judge, and he realized that they, too, were astonished. He made his way back to his table, and he sat down. And his defendant leaned over to him and said, "Who are you?" And the lawyer looked thought, did I just walk into the wrong courtroom? And in fact, that's what he did. He walked into the wrong courtroom, not realizing that it was a different defendant. Orange jumpsuits looked all the same. And this look of astonishment upon the faces of the jurors wasn't because he was impressive, but rather because they were bewildered at what he was talking about. Too often, as Christians, we are called upon to give a defense for the hope that is within us. But as we give this defense, we prepare and we study and we look at the various arguments that are out there for the existence of God, and we have very consistent and logical arguments. And when we get up there to give a defense, what we quite often don't know is that we're not defending the proper defendant. We are not defending the hope that is in us or that should be within us. Rather, we are defending something altogether different. And part of our culture, even our Christian culture, kind of develops this within us, that at times we lose track of what this true hope is that we have in Jesus Christ. And especially in a day like today, when it's far more important to stand up and to be vocal and to be visible and to be able to speak and defend, we want to make sure that we are defending the true hope that lies within our lives and not something that is false. And we got no better teacher than the Apostle Peter to teach us how to do that. He begins in this verse by talking about being zealous for good works. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? If there ever was an individual who was zealous for the Lord, it was Peter. We know that. Who else, in the middle of a storm, sees a man walking on water and says, "Can I come out and walk on water too?" You have to be pretty zealous for the Lord to do that. Or on another time when they were fishing, to see Jesus on the shore, and being so zealous to be with Christ, Peter hops out of the boat and he swims to the shore. That's pretty zealous. When Jesus revealed to Peter that he has to go to the cross, Peter rebukes Jesus. Like, he rebukes Jesus. That, you have to be pretty zealous. Sure, he lacked some knowledge there, but he was zealous. He pulled out a sword, chopped off an ear. He was zealous. He was a zealous individual. And as we look throughout the Gospels, we see him in this light. But as we look at his letter, at his epistle to the churches within Turkey, we see that time has passed. And Peter has not lacked anything in his zeal. In fact, if anything, he has grown in his zeal. But even more importantly, he has grown in his wisdom and in his knowledge and in his instructions to us on how we are to defend the faith with our zeal and with our good works. And it is to that in which we must keep in mind as we make our way through this text, the wisdom of the Apostle Peter, who had no problem standing up in front of 3,000 and giving a defense and seeing 3,000 come to be saved, had no problem standing in front of those in Jerusalem and defending his faith. He had no problem spending his final hours dying upon a cross himself upside down because of his zeal for the faith and the hope that laid beyond his cross, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Peter was zealous. And I want my life to be typified as well as someone who is zealous for the Lord, zealous to do good works, zealous to worship and praise God. What Peter points out here at the beginning of their portion of text is that Christians are to be zealous for good works and to have much hope in their lives during times of suffering. This is what he makes clear here. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now, I'm somewhat determined to allow Peter to teach Peter this morning. I want Peter to express his thoughts throughout the rest of his letter. In fact, in many ways, this portion of text is really First Peter all wrapped up in a nice little paragraph for us. So we get a bit of a summary in which Peter is talking about in this very paragraph. And so I want Peter to explain to us, what does it mean to suffer for righteousness' sake? And if we were to read through 1 Peter, we see that he makes several references to trials in which Christians go through. And so let's take a look at the first example of how Christians suffer for righteousness' sake. We find this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "For the time that is past, suffice it for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." He goes, "With respect to this, you are surprised when you do not, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." See, what we learn from this is Christians suffer for righteousness' sake because of the corruption that is in the world. Here, Peter points out the corruption that is there. Passions, sensualities, drunkenness, drinking part, lawless idolatry. He points these out, and they are wondering why you are not joining in with them with that. And when we resist the corruption that is in the world by not conforming to it, we ourselves suffer because we then become maligned. They malign us. They speak ill about us because we are saying essentially to them, what they think is good, we think is bad. What they think is holy, we think is not holy. And when we make a stand like that against the corruption within the world, we will suffer. We simply will. When we say nowadays that a man and a woman should marry, we will suffer. When we see a boy is a boy and a girl is a girl, we will suffer. When we speak simple truths, we will suffer and we will be maligned. And it is for righteousness' sake that we must say it. But this culture, which is corrupt, will come against us in this. See, by not conforming to corruption, we're in fact saying that there is a better way. There is a better way that brings more glory and dignity to what it means to be a human being, what it means to be a man or to be a woman, what it means to be a person made in the image of God. And ultimately, we are saying that there is a better way in which we can glorify God in the way in which we live our lives. This is the first way in which Peter points out, in which we Christians suffer for righteousness' sake. A second way in which Peter points out that Christians suffer for righteousness' sake because we are persecuted for his name. That is the name of Jesus Christ. Peter points this out in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed." The verse right before that, he says, "But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when the glory is revealed." So you see that because we stand for Christ's name, the name of Jesus Christ, we will be insulted for his namesake. This is the second way in which Peter emphasizes within his letter. We see that Christians are persecuted for his namesake because we look to Jesus Christ as our actual example for living life. We do. Peter says this, "For to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps." See, when Jesus came into this world, he loved. He loved the unlovable. He loved the sinner. He didn't love their sin. He didn't love their ungodliness. He loved them in spite of that, in order to call them out of that. And when we identify ourselves as loving people regardless of their sin or on their ungodliness, people will point their finger at you and they'll begin to speak ill about you. Jesus says to give that cup of cold water. Are we able to give a cup of cold water? Are we able to show hospitality? These are examples in which Jesus himself did, and we are called upon to do that as well. But Jesus didn't come simply to give us an example. Peter explains in his fourth chapter, verse 13. He says, Christians are persecuted for his name because we also share in his sufferings as well. We don't simply look to them as examples, but then we become partakers of suffering. For Peter says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That means when Jesus is rejected, we shouldn't be surprised that we would be rejected by this world. And if violence is shown to Jesus Christ, we shouldn't be surprised that violence might be shown to us as well. When Christ is insulted, we will be insulted as well. See, we will suffer when we stand for the name of Jesus Christ in our day and say that Jesus' word, Jesus' authority is what we listen to and what we bow down to. We will experience persecution for his name. It may be come as fines of some sort or closures of buildings of some sort. It may come as in Soviet Union and other communist places where Christians had no upward mobility in careers and work, and many Christian children were not given opportunities to go to university and to learn. It may come in this way, but when we stand for the name of Jesus Christ, we will suffer. But that's okay, because Peter will get around to saying that we have a greater hope. So that's the second way in which Christians suffer. They suffer for the righteous sake of Christ and his name. The third way in which Christians suffer is that Christians suffer for righteousness' sake because we resist the devil. Peter points this out in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. See, the devil does not like God, never liked God. And God is righteous. And when we stand for God, the devil must oppose us. We are something of God's righteous character is conveyed in who we are, and so he will oppose us. Something of the proclamation of the righteousness of God that has come into this world comes off the believer's lips. The devil must oppose that. And because of that, we suffer for righteousness' sake. Anytime I read this portion of text here about your adversary, the devil prowls around, I cannot help but think of the cartoon, The Roadrunner and the Wile E. Coyote. I can't, and the reason I think about that is because the very first verse I ever memorized was 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. And this is 5:8. And so I think maybe as a child, I was maybe watching cartoons and memorizing that, and that's the only reason it sticks with me. But as I think about that, I think quite often we have to be like that roadrunner. See, the Wile E. Coyote is one who schemes and spends his time thinking on ways to trap that roadrunner. And what does the roadrunner do? He stands from a distance and kind of just takes a look. He's watchful. He's sober-minded. He's watchful. He sees the Acme rocket. He sees the anvil. He sees the tunnel, you know. But he still goes through it. But he sees these things, and he's watchful. And as Christians, we can be persecuted on a spiritual level, but we need to be watchful. We need to be strategic in this way, keeping our eyes on what's happening out there on a spiritual level. But also, we need to be tactful. That is, we need to be able to resist the devil. That's what it says, resist him. Right? Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings others are experienced. That means when we resist them, we don't resist them alone. This is where this cartoon fails us. The roadrunner is alone, but we're called to run together. We are, and to resist him together. And so in this we see that Peter points out to us that these are ways in which Christians suffer for the righteousness' sake. But he says, you will be blessed when you suffer and persevere through it. How are we blessed? How are we blessed? Well, again, Peter has a way of just telling us. In 1 Peter verse 1, chapter 6, he says, in this rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials. I mentioned three of those various trials. So that the testing genuine of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a glorious thing? He says, when we go through these trials, we are being refined. Our faith is being shown to be genuine or not genuine. And if it's not genuine, fire has a way to purify it, that refiner's fire. And the result of this is that it produces within us praise, produces worship, hope, glory of God. And he wants these trials to do just that, as a form of an oven in which we must walk through. Not only is it meant, these trials, in order to produce in us praise, it's also meant to produce in us trust. For Peter speaks elsewhere in 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls. You hear this? Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That means when we experience these trials, what we do is we turn our attention to God. We become mindful of God during these trials of righteousness. Peter says that as well. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And so in this, we develop a hope. We're cultivating a hope in God when we suffer for righteousness' sake. So what is this hope? And I really think this is a central focus of the text. If you were to take a look at our main chapter or main paragraph here, what you see, it begins by talking about suffering when it says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, but it also ends in the final verses by saying, for it is better to suffer for doing good. It's hand in the front and in the back with suffering. But in the very middle of this paragraph, we see that there is hope. Right? And a reason for hope. And we should defend this reason for hope. And we should always be prepared to defend this reason for hope. So what is this hope? What is this hope? And before I begin to tell you what this hope is, I'm going to tell you what this hope is not. Because I think this is important and a warning to the church. Thank you. For me to do this, it requires me to tell you a story, a tale of two gardens. Two gardens. I have a garden in my backyard. What we plant in that garden is important. We plant stuff that is nutritious. We plant stuff that will grow my family. We plant tomatoes. We plant potatoes. We plant strawberries. We really don't need those, but we plant those anyways. Okay. We enjoy them. We plant beans. We plant things that make us whole and healthy. My neighbor has a garden. He plants stuff in his garden as well. The stuff that he plants is nutritious for his family, or whatever he plants in there is meant to feed him and his own, so to speak. Now, when it comes to the issue of defending the faith and what is often referred to as the task of apologetics, this word apologia coming from the word defense here, for too long, the church has been eating out of someone else's garden. It just simply has. See, the church should be relying upon the Bible in order to better understand how we are to make a defense for the hope that is within us. But instead, if you've ever studied the history of apologetics, what you will find is that the history of it for the church has been mainly that our fruits and our vegetables have been brought to us by the philosophers. and that the neighbor's garden is that of the philosopher. And we begin to see this, the traditional approach on one hand and a more biblical approach on the other hand. See, the traditional approach to defending the faith has always taken their nutrition and their produce, so to speak, from the philosophers. They point to Plato and they point to Aristotle. Let's look to them as the one who will give us the ammunition and the know-how in order to defend the faith. Instead of pointing to Jesus or Paul or the Peter in order to know how to do it, we are taking from someone else's garden. The Apostle Paul warns us against that, about relying upon the world's philosophies instead of upon the knowledge that is in Christ. He says in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." This is something that the church had seen from the very beginning, from early on, but yet insists on jumping the fence all the time and running to the neighbor's garden. It was spoken of early on in the church by Tertullian, when he makes reference about the philosophers. He says, "The human wisdom which pretends to know the truth, well, it only corrupts it and is itself divided into its own manifold heresies." He's talking about the philosophers that are out there. "By the variety of its mutual repugnant sects," he says. Then he goes on to say, "What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What concord is there between the academy and the church? What between heretics and Christians?" See, what does Plato or Aristotle have anything to say about God? Have anything to say about Jesus Christ? They lived before the time of Christ, but they didn't even have faith as Old Testament saints would have had faith. They never had trust in God. Why are we going to the neighbor's garden in order to learn how to defend our faith when these individuals never had an ounce of faith in God or in Jesus Christ? And what we find so often is that the arguments which we have nowadays to defend God comes from them, such as the argument of causation. We say, you know, if the world is, if the universe is expanding and stretching out, and we know that the world is stretching out, if you push rewind on this, you see that it all kind of comes from a single point, a point of origin and beginning, the Big Bang. Hence, there must be a creator that started it all. I don't know about you, in the morning, that doesn't get me up. That's not my hope in the morning when I rise out of bed, that somehow there's an expansion of the universe. No, my hope goes much deeper to the person of Jesus Christ himself. Too often we make arguments like this. We say, if we can just prove the existence of God, that is good enough. That is not good enough. My friends, at the end of the age, hell is full of theists. Hell is full of people that believe that there was some kind of God out there. Believe that there was some kind of designer for this leaf in their hand. But at the end, they perish because they stop there. And as those who defend the faith, we don't want to take that route to defend the faith. We want to make one straight finger point to the person of Jesus Christ. And him alone. Because he is truth and he is certainty. He is. So many of these other ways say, well, you know what? If we can argue about the existence of God, doesn't that bring in the probability of that he exists? If I can say that there's an origin of some sort? See, we're not here to argue about probabilities. We're here to display the absolute truth and certainty in which Scripture has. Okay? Don't eat from that garden, my friends. Don't eat from that garden. You have your own garden here, given to us through the Scriptures, given us through the biblical theology that is given to us from these Scriptures. That's the first way in which we are not to put our hope in. We are not to put hope in the traditional attempt of eating from that garden of the philosophers. Secondly, we also find that the traditional approach often emphasizes a form of rationalism. Whereas the biblical approach rests itself upon the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, rationalism says this, that in and of ourselves, we can reason to God. Our minds and our intellects are able to somehow approach God and ascertain God. And if we, as believers, can just reason with people, we can reason them into the faith. My friends, no one has ever been reasoned into the faith. No one can ever be reasoned in changing their nature to something that it's not. A new creation is something you don't reason somebody into. I'm not saying you don't reason with them, but you speak to them with the power of the Holy Spirit. See, the scriptures tell us that the Gentiles, they're futile in their minds, that they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. You cannot reason against a hard heart. You cannot take up a rock and begin to reason to a rock as though this rock will somehow absorb that. Life has to come to it. Do you still speak to it? Yeah. Because the Lord says to. But the Lord gives life to it. And that's what we're called to. We're not called to speak simply to the rational fallen mind. People are like three-legged dogs when they're born into this world. They're missing their front leg. That means they'll never run as fast as they should. They'll never jump as high as they should. And they certainly will not be digging any holes. And to think that they can reason when they're impaired in this way is just simply wrong. Rather, we are called to the revelation, which is the scriptures here. See, we are to give a reason for the hope. And that hope comes from the scriptures and what it teaches on that. We find with these traditional forms of defending the faith that they are far more about defense than they are about offense. Okay? They're like goalies that just stop. Pucks come. You know? They're just concerned about what questions that are coming. They give an answer for every question that's asked instead of for every hope that they should have. And so they're just stopping pucks flying at them. The church is not like that. The church was never like that. Okay? Though we may defend, we knew that the best defense was offense. That's right. We see this even when you compare the academies of Plato to that of the church. The Plato's academy is... it's a building stuck in one spot waiting for people to come to it. The church in the book of Acts were offensive. We go out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the outer parts of the world. The church is not just in one place. It's in the world today because we've taken the offensive approach of what the Bible teaches in that. This is biblical apologetics, my friends. We're willing to bring the gospel to them. Why? Because the gospel holds them accountable. Sinners are not going to come to a place where they have to be held accountable. We need to go to them and say, God is here. He has a warrant in order to come and search your soul and to reveal in you the thoughts and the intentions of your heart and call you to account before him. People don't come to that. Okay? But let me tell you what they do come to. When you're done telling them that, you tell them that there is a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ who has also come and he has a warrant that he wants to reveal the thoughts and intentions of his heart. And the thoughts and intentions of his heart is that he wants to make you known that God loves you. He wants you to come to him with your sin. What else are you going to do with your sin? You may as well bring it to him. He's able to deal with it. He died for it. He can forgive for it. That is our hope, my friends. And so we see there are various ways in which we should not be eating from our neighbor's garden, but rather be eating from the garden which is the scriptures. Another point, these traditional methods often make the task of defending the faith something that a select few would do. The elite defenders of the faith, those that have studied hard, those that are disciplined. Often apologetics is some kind of specialized field or some kind of compartment in which you've learned at university or something like that. That means when you go out there and defend the faith, you have to somehow, you can't just talk about the stars nowadays any longer. You have to be an astrophysicist to do that. You cannot talk about the rocks anymore. You have to be a geologist, it seems, in order to do that. And you cannot talk about evolution unless you're a molecular biologist, right? And this is what the philosophers wants to convince the church about. Peter, I'm a fisherman. That's what I do. That's what I used to do, right? I fished. And I'm talking to those in the church, the grandfathers and the grandmothers, the children, the teenagers, and I'm telling you to be always ready to defend the hope that is in you. You don't have to be a specialist. You don't have to be highly educated to do that. As long as you understand what this hope is. I've delayed long enough in telling you what this hope is. Let's get to it. What does Peter mean by this hope that is within us? Well, again, let Peter speak for Peter. How does Peter use the word hope in 1 Peter? And we see that he uses the word hope in three ways, all within the very first chapter of 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. You see this? He says that Christians have hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is our hope. This is the hope that we are to defend. See, the resurrection brings hope because it promises life beyond death. This is what Jesus was getting at, standing outside of the tomb of Lazarus, talking to Mary. He says to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And that's the question that is being asked to us this day. Do you believe this? Because if you believe this, this is your hope, that Christ has come to bring life beyond death. So simple. It is. It's really quite simple for us to understand. It wasn't simple for God. Oh no. It wasn't simple for God at all. It took all of God to make that possible for us. But it's simple for us to understand Christ's death and resurrection is our hope. The resurrection brings hope because it promises new life even before death. That's what it talks about here. You've been born again to a living hope. That means it's alive right now. That's what hope is. Hope is the exercise of faith for the future. What's happening in the future. But it lives now within us. And this is what the world sees amongst our suffering. This faith that is living, that you've been born again, you've been caused to be born again into a living hope. Wow, to be born again, to be born of God, be born from above. That's how Scripture speaks of it. This resurrected life. The Apostle Paul prays to those or asks on behalf of the Ephesians that the eyes of their heart would be opened. And the reason he wanted their eyes to be opened is to see something of this resurrected life within them. Right? Praise that you would know something of the immeasurable greatness of his power which he exerted in Christ Jesus when he rose him from the dead. Oh, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be open to see that, Paul would say. something of this immeasurable greatness of his power. That means if I have a tape measure, it's immeasurable. I would run out of tape before I can measure it. If I had a scale here and I tried to scale the immeasurable greatness of his power in the resurrection, the scale would break. If I were to try to contemplate how we would think of power today, maybe atomic power, if you were to take an atom and split it in half, how many atoms do you think consists of my body? Maybe if we split all of them at the same time, there would be a big explosion. Right? I don't know. Okay? Can we measure that? Probably. But the resurrection carries immeasurable greatness to its power. And that power, this moment, lives in you. There is a living hope, my friends. There is a living hope within you. This is what we are to cherish in our lives. And this hope ties us. It's like a rope to our hearts, to that of to eternity, because the resurrection brings hope of the inheritance that is to come. That's what Peter says. It is imperishable, it is undefiled, it is unfading, and it is kept in heaven for you. As surely as that lives, we live. As surely as Christ lives, we live. Isn't that what we just sung? Because he lives, we will not fear tomorrow. It is. And the resurrection brings hope of our salvation, which will be guarded through faith. That's what Peter says. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Our salvation is in God's hands. That's great. Because at times I drop things. I do. I break them. I drop them. I break them. I ruin them. It happens all the time. Okay? Christ doesn't. And our salvation is in his hands. Doesn't that give you hope? Isn't that worth giving the Lord a hand right now? Like it is. It is part of our hope. This is the hope when somebody asks you, why are you suffering right now? But yet you still have hope. We say because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's the first example of hope in which Peter uses. The second one we find in 1 Peter 1:13. And it has to do with Christ's return. Christians have hope because Jesus will return. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope, okay, I want you to see this, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not complicated. It's not hard. When Jesus returns, there is a grace that will be given to us. When we see the revelation of who he is, the revelation of Jesus Christ, those are the very same words that are used at the very beginning of the book of Revelations. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And we get a glimpse of it in the book of Revelations. But we will see far more clearly when he does come. Right now, as the Apostle Paul says to those in Corinth, oh, we just see as though in a mirror dimly. But one day we will see him face to face. Right? We will see him in a greater way. We will see him in his fullness, and we will know him in that way. See, the resurrection, Jesus' return brings hope because he will be present with us. I cannot think of anything more glorious than being with our Lord. What a glorious truth. Jesus' resurrection brings hope because of the new grace that will be given to us. I'm what you call midlife now. I'm getting some gray hair. My hip's hurting. It is. I'm 40-something, and I'm feeling it. I am. You're feeling it, too. I know you are. Okay? There's a hope that I have set my sights upon, right? Set your hope fully when Christ returns, that our bodies will catch up to the rest of the resurrected life in which we're living. That our bodies will catch up to that. And that we'll stand in glorified bodies. I'm not too sure what it'll look like, but it'll look a lot better than what you're looking at right now. Okay? It will. But there's a hope in that. That sickness and disease will be removed. See, the return of Christ brings that promise to our bodies, but it brings this promise to our world. That injustices that have been made will be made right. The great losses that we have experienced seem like nothing. When Christ returns, all things will be made new. Do you feel hope rising even now? Or do you want me to tell you about the expansion of a universe? I don't know. Okay, the third way in which the Apostle Peter speaks about hope, we see in verse 20 of this first chapter. Christians have hope because Jesus brought us into a relationship with the Father. We see this. It says, he, referring to Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, though through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You hear this? So our hope is not just the resurrection, not just the return, but also the relationship in which Christ made for us to have with the Father. You are now in a relationship with God where you call him Father Abba. Isn't that a glorious truth? Father Abba. Right? You can call Jesus your brother. What manner of love is this? That we should be called the children of God, John says. What manner of love that God has shown that we are included in his family. That's a hope I have right now. I spoke to God this morning. I hope you did too. I'm speaking to him right now in my heart. I hope you do too. And during suffering for righteousness' sake, oh, I'm singing songs, my friends. I'm singing songs to the Lord because I can. And this relationship is what I want to show and display to other people during times of suffering. This is of the utmost importance, being able to reveal to others what those three hopes are that Peter lines out in his letter here. Let me kind of draw this to a close by speaking about a manner in which we are to defend this hope that is within us. See, when we take a look at verse 14 and 15, it says this, "But in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." See, the reason why those who decide to sell produce from the neighbor's garden can get away with it is because they always begin by talking about always being prepared to give a defense. Always being prepared to give a defense. We don't start there. The Bible doesn't start there. The Bible starts at the beginning in verse 15, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." And if there's a take home I want you guys to have, it is this truth, is that in your hearts, okay, we need to have courage. See, suffering Christians are to defend the hope within them in a courageous manner. We see this. "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." That's on one hand. "But in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy." So we see that we are to have courage, and that courage is to reside within our hearts, and our hearts is to be the place in which Christ is honored. And when we honor Christ and honor his gospel, we will not be led astray to rotten produce in our neighbor's garden. Okay? We will rather be able to feast upon the revelation that is given to us within Scripture. Courage to honor Christ within our hearts. Are you doing that? Are you honoring Christ within your hearts? That means if you're honoring him, you're not honoring anyone else. You're not honoring yourself. You're not honoring this world. You're honoring him as the ultimate authority within your life. It is. See, this is something Peter had to learn. He really did have to learn this. Right? Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, Moses. Hey, Elijah. You know? It's like, Jesus. Oh, you know what? Let's build three tents. One for you, one for you, one for you. You know, 10, see? 12. You know, I'm honoring you guys. I'm going to have a thing. You know, God's like, Peter, tents was like Old Testament. Okay, tabernacle, they're gone. Temples, they're gone now too. Okay? He says, I'm not here to dwell in these places. I'm here to dwell within your heart. Don't try to put a tent here that looks like the tent of Moses or the tent of Elijah. Jesus deserves his own tent, his own temple. In fact, let's just make it our own heart. And that's what he wants. He wants to be honored within your heart. See, this is what gives us courage in this world. When people confront us and try to bring trouble into our lives. You say, oh, my friends, you're trying to knock him off the throne? You're trying to knock Jesus off the throne? Right? But if he's never on the throne to begin with, that's how easy we can begin to fear the world when they want on that throne instead. And so in this, we want to have Jesus in our hearts, honored. Okay, encouraged to honor Christ as Lord. So he's just not a person, he's the Lord. That's what our text says, make him Lord. Again, Peter had to learn this. This wasn't something that Peter just came to him. Well, actually, it kind of did come to him through a revelation from God. Okay, behold, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But yet, though it came to his mind in a revelation, he still had to learn it because shortly after that, Jesus says to Peter, oh, by the way, Peter, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to die upon the cross. And Peter's like, whoa, Lord, let that not happen. Though you confess me as Lord, you're not entrusting your soul to me. Trust that I am Lord and that this is within the providence and precepts of God already. This is how we honor Christ the Lord, by seeing him in all our sufferings, in all the providential workings in our lives. And lastly, we want to honor him, the Christ, who is holy. That is, he is separate. He is separated from everyone else. See, when we honor Christ as Lord, we have a way to stand against the persecution that comes our way for his namesake. But when we honor Christ, who is holy, we have a way of standing against the corruption that is in the world I spoke about earlier. Right? The corruption that is out there. Right? Jesus says, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken over to you. And our feet will get dirty. It will get marred. But knowing that we are clean because of the word Christ has spoken, that he is holy, and that we ourselves to be holy because he is holy as well. My friends, you see that this hope that we are to defend is not the hope that comes from rotten produce from our neighbor's garden, but it comes from the revelation of God's word. It is the hope of the resurrection. It is the hope of the return of Christ, and it is the hope of the relationship in which we have with our Heavenly Father. If you get a chance to spend time with myself or with my wife, you will learn something about us. You will learn this, that I love musicals. I do. I love musicals. There's just something about. I love song. I love dance. I don't sing well. I don't dance well. But I love it. I love it. And I have kind of like a fringe theology on the side where I think the Apostle Paul and Peter would like it too. You know, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Apostle Paul says, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. That sounds like a musical to me. It does. See, when we suffer, but yet we have hope and we have joy, it's almost as weird as someone breaking out in song, as though it's a musical. But we're not doing it for our own glory. We're doing it for God's glory. And we're worshiping him in that. My wife doesn't like musicals. She doesn't. As soon as the musical comes on, she leaves the room. She does. I'm trying to warm her up to it. But if you get to know myself and my wife, what you'll also learn is this. My wife loves puzzles. I hate puzzles. My wife loves puzzles. And she will sit at the dinner table and do a 1,000-piece puzzle that would take over 8 hours to do. And so recently, I bought her a puzzle, a new puzzle. I don't like them. She likes them. Is those the kind of people that you get to be treasurers of your church, okay, that have the patience to take a puzzle? I got her this puzzle, and the puzzle is called The Blessed Hope. And the picture on the box is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of heaven, and you have a myriad of angels following him with trumpets and bright glory, and there's even a big rainbow over top of it. And he's coming down to the earth. And you see upon the earth people from every tribe and language and tongue right throughout history being gathered. And you see graves being opened and people standing up and rising. See, my wife gets me, or tries to get me, to be part of these puzzle-making things. That's why I bought that puzzle. It's something that I can focus on, right? Something that I can look at when I take the pieces of broken and troubled and suffering life and start putting it together. I know that I'm working towards something that is glorious, something that is grand, something that is a hope. And as the Apostle Paul says, it is a blessed hope. See, my wife and I together cultivate in one another these attributes. This, in her, I cultivate this desire for a musical, so to speak. And in her, she cultivates in me this desire to be patient for enduring. And in each and every one of you here, do you know that some of you hold to the resurrection in a more hopeful way than perhaps a brother or a sister beside you? Or some of you may hope in that blessed hope, that return of Christ, in a way that another brother and sister beside you does not. Or your relationship with the Father may be so rich that others want to know something about that. And when we come together in this corporate fashion, what we're doing now is we're stirring the love for the musicals and for the puzzles. We're stirring this love for the hope that is in us by encouraging others to trust in the resurrection, encouraging others to be patient in suffering, looking to this coming of the blessed hope, and encouraging them to bask in the love of the Father in that. Let me leave you with this final verse from Peter that kind of brings it both together. Let Peter finish Peter today. This is 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your word, how it teaches us and it instructs us and it keeps us safe from the world and from our culture, from the corruption, from the persecution, and from the devil himself. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you've come and you've dwelt among us and your presence is within us during our lives. Father, help us cherish that hope. Let us cherish that hope, Father. Help us make it well up within us. Make it overflowing. Make it noticeable to the world, especially during times of suffering, Father. Help us steer that hope within us, Lord. We just thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that he has come and that he has died for our sins. And we thank you that he is coming yet again in that, Father. And in you we trust. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.